As I announced when we started our series on the book of Job, there would be some places where we have some rather large portions of scripture to read, and this morning is one of them. So we're going to be reading the first two chapters of our scripture right now, then we'll sing a song, we'll read two more after that. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 4. And we're going to read 4 and 5 before the first song. You'll find that in your pew Bibles on page 498. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many. How you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees, but now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who being innocent ever perished? Were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth? Between dawn and dusk, they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed, they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up so that they die without wisdom? Call, if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple. I myself have seen a fool taking root, but suddenly his house was cursed. His children are far from safety, crushed in court without a defender. The hungry consume his harvest, taking it even from among thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble, as surely as the sparks fly upward. But if it were I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He bestows rain on the earth. He sends water upon the countryside. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He thwarts the plans of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in daytime. At noon they grope as in the night. He saves the needy from the sword in their mouth. He saves them from the clutches of the powerful. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts its mouth. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds but he also binds up. He injures, but his hand also heals. From six calamities, he will rescue you. In seven, no harm will befall you. In famine, he will rescue you from death, and in battle, from the stroke of the sword. You will be protected from the lash of the tongue and need not fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine and need not fear the beasts of the earth. For you will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many, and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. We have examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. Once again, I ask you to turn back to the book of Job. This time we read Job's reply to Eliphaz the Temanite, starting in chapter 6. We'll be reading Job 6 and 7. Then Job replied, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sands of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. Does a wild donkey bray when it has grass, or an ox bellow when it has fodder? Is tasteless food eaten without salt, or is there flavor in the white of an egg? I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospect that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me? A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that cease to flow in the dry season and in the heat vanish from their channels. Caravans turn aside from their routes. They go up into the wasteland and perish. The caravans of Tema look for water. The traveling merchants of Sheba look in hope. They are distressed because they had been confident. They arrive there only to be disappointed. So you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid. Have I ever said, 'Give me something on my behalf, pay a ransom for me from your wealth, deliver me from the hand of the enemy, ransom me from the clutches of the ruthless'? Teach me, and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now, be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice?'" Does not man have hard service on earth? And are his days not like those of a hired man? Like a slave longing for evening shadows, or a hired man waiting for his wages eagerly. So I have been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on, and I toss till dawn. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. My days are fast, swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no more. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. What is man that you make so much of him? That you give him so much attention? That you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me? Or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. Congregation of Christ, when someone you know and love is going through a time of suffering or affliction, the urge can seem almost irresistible to speak and to try to make sense of their suffering. I'm sure that that's how Job's friends thought and felt as they sat with him on the ash heap. And after hearing him break out in a speech in which he cursed the day of his birth and wished that he had never been born, who could not speak in reply? So starting in chapter 4, Job's friends speak to him. They each take turns, and Job replies to each. And Job's friends speak each one from their own point of view and try to make sense of what happened to Job. They give him counsel about what they think he should do. And this is a very challenging part of the book of Job. And one of the reasons that make it so is that you find out at the end of the book that Job's friends had it wrong. God himself said that they had not spoken rightly about him as his servant Job had. And that makes interpreting the statements of Job's friends a little tricky. It doesn't mean that what his friends said was devoid of all truth. But it does mean that we have to be careful when we listen to what they're saying. John Calvin once said that the key to understanding the book of Job is in recognizing that Job's friends make a poor case against Job, but they argue it well. And at the same time, Job has a good case, but he puts it forth poorly. And so as we examine what Job's friends said and how Job replied, we have to keep that in mind. It's a situation that Christians often find themselves in when they try to answer questions raised by an unbeliever. The Christian has the better case, but he may present his case poorly. And at the same time, the unbeliever's case against Christianity, which is a poor case, may be argued powerfully. But in the end, what counts most is whether or not your case is right. Although it's very frustrating to know that you have a good case, but you lack the ability to put it forth cogently. Well, the first of Job's friends to speak was Eliphaz the Temanite. Based on the customs that were present in those days, it would be reasonable to assume that he was the oldest of Job's friends, and that's why he went first. Now, the statements of Eliphaz have a lot of truth in them. For instance, when he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, "Consider now, who being innocent ever perished? Were the upright ever destroyed?" When he says those things, Eliphaz shows his confidence that God rules the world in righteousness, and that God will not allow the upright or the innocent to be destroyed. He's stating as a principle that God is stronger than evil, and that God makes sure that the righteous aren't destroyed. That's a true statement. In the next verse, where he says, "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it," he's making a general statement that God does punish those who do evil by letting them harvest the fruit of their wickedness. His observation is in accord with what the Bible teaches elsewhere on the subject. There's nothing wrong with Eliphaz's theology up to this point. Starting at verse 13 and the verses that follow, Eliphaz tells of a revelation that he received in a dream. Well, you certainly can't fault him for that either. You know, the way God speaks to us in our age in which we live is through Holy Scripture. But back in the time of the patriarchs, God spoke in a number of ways. The writer of the book of Hebrews attests to this when he writes, "In the time past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." God's former revelation of himself took place in many ways in various forms. God used prophets and dreams and theophanies. He sent angelic messengers. Sometimes he spoke with an audible voice. There's nothing out of accord with Scripture that Eliphaz should receive a dream in which a spirit spoke to him. But what about the message he received? Well, here's what Eliphaz heard the Spirit say to him. "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth?" Now, these are rhetorical questions. And to understand rhetorical questions, what you have to do is you have to turn them back into a statement. What Eliphaz is saying is that no one is as righteous as God is. Man is not more pure than his Maker. God finds fault even among the angels. Well, you know he does, because he condemns Satan and the angels who rebelled with him. And the God who saw and condemned the sins of the angels surely sees and judges the sins of mortal men. You see, these words that Eliphaz received from a spirit in a dream are intended to have a good effect on our heart. They cause us to contemplate the purity and the holiness and righteousness of God. And that, in turn, ought to keep us humble. So what was the problem with what Eliphaz addressed to Job? The problem was in its application. Notice the last verse of chapter 5. Eliphaz says, "We have examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself." The problem was in its application to Job. You can have correct theology, but if you misapply it, the results are disastrous. Go back to chapter 4, verse 7. "Consider now, who being innocent ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed?" Job had not perished, neither was he destroyed. He was afflicted sorely. But the story wasn't over. The argument that says God doesn't allow the righteous and innocent to perish, Job is perishing, therefore Job is not righteous and innocent, is a fallacious argument. God had not let Job perish. What about verse 8? "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." Job is reaping trouble. Therefore, Job must be receiving punishment for the evil he has done. That's what Eliphaz was implying. But the statement, "those who plow evil reap it," is not the same as the statement, "all those who reap trouble have sown it." In this sinful world, it does happen sometimes that innocent men and women are sometimes abused or taken advantage of by those who are wicked and evil. The conclusion of this argument is larger than the premises. Then there's that revelation that Eliphaz had in the dream. What was Eliphaz's application of that vision? It was that he thought, that Job thought, that he was as righteous as God, and that was why God brought him low. But we know that wasn't true. Eliphaz may have had reason to claim that he had special revelation from God about God's righteousness and holiness, but he wasn't in the throne room of heaven when Satan entered among the angels and accused Job before God. The bit of special revelation that Eliphaz had received didn't reveal to him the secret plan and purposes of God, nor did it allow him to see into the recesses of Job's heart. The kind of spiritual revelations that Eliphaz experienced are always filled with danger for those who receive them. It's because we tend to make more of them than we should. And that's been a problem all throughout the history of God's people. It was a problem during the Great Awakening, when people received what they called spiritual impressions, and they relied on them to give them information about the secret plan of God. Even the godly preacher George Whitefield stumbled at this point. When his wife became pregnant, he had a spiritual sense or an impression that the child she was carrying would grow to be a great preacher of the Lord. He even said so publicly. But when the child died shortly after its birth, Whitefield learned that you have to be careful how much you conclude from spiritual impressions. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a verse every Christian should know and understand. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law." We need to be careful about claiming knowledge of the secret purposes of God, or being able to see into hearts the way God does. Most often, when we try to do so, we draw incorrect conclusions. Eliphaz's error was in the application of the things he said to Job. The problem was that his statements didn't apply to Job. And how it must have hurt Job to hear Eliphaz say in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, "I myself have seen a fool taking root, but his house was suddenly cursed. His children are far from safety, crushed in the court without a defender." Did Eliphaz really think that Job was a fool? Job had lost all his children. How heartless to think that they had been destroyed because of Job's foolishness. Verse 6 says, "For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble spring from the ground." There's always a seed. There's always a root. There's always a cause. The problem is that Eliphaz was wrong about the cause of Job's misfortunes. Job wasn't being punished for any sin that he committed. And therefore, Eliphaz's advice to Job to accept his misfortunes as God's punishment for his sins is advice that's misplaced. Eliphaz was clueless as to the why of Job's suffering. And he would have done better simply to put his arm around his friend and to sit with him among the ashes. When Job replies in chapter 6 and 7, he speaks from the anguish of his soul. He feels as though his anguish outweighed the sands of the sea. He knows that the hand of God has allowed this turn of events to come to pass. That was something Job never doubted. He says, "The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me." What Job doesn't know is why. His agony is so great that he wishes that God would crush him, and soon. For he feels that he's getting close to saying or doing things that would dishonor God. "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One." Job's hope had fled from him. "What strength do I have that I should still hope?" He was in depression and despair, and he knew it. And the fact that his friends only pointed the finger at what they imagined to be the source of his sorrows only increased his grief. Verse 14, "A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but cease to flow in dry season, and in the heat vanish from their channels." Now it's true, Job's really complaining here. But his words have a lesson for every one of us who finds ourselves in a position where we can help someone who's going through suffering. When you observe someone who's afflicted, whatever that affliction might be, important thing is not to be able to explain to the person why those things are happening, even though they might ask that question. The important thing is to be dependable. To be the kind of friend who stays with the one undergoing affliction. To be one who can be relied upon. It's just the opposite of what Job says his friends had been to him. Don't be like intermittent streams which promise water and refreshment, but in dry season when you need the water most, they vanish from their channels. Don't be like caravans that turn aside from their routes and get lost in the desert. If you've come to give support and relief, make sure that's what you do. Job's friends saw how badly he was suffering, and it made them afraid so much that they were rendered unable to really console their friend. So in verse 21 of chapter 6, he says, "Now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful, and you're afraid." In the last six verses of chapter 6, Job gives evidence that he has a teachable spirit. He doesn't ask his friends to cease from giving him counsel and instruction. He only asks them to be honest and true, and to take what he says seriously. He begs them to form just opinions about him and to remember that he's lived his life with integrity. It's often the case that it's harder for those who surround a dying or suffering friend to talk about the truth of what's happening to that person than it is for the one who's undergoing the suffering to do it. Job desired that his friends be honest but fair in what they said. As Job continued speaking in chapter 7, he once again lamented his misery. He compared how slowly the days go by to a slave waiting for the evening shadows to appear so he can stop working, or how a hired servant waits eagerly for his wages to be paid. And yet, he says, his days went by quickly in another sense. Job saw his life being eaten up with suffering and hope and just wasting away. He realized how short life was and that soon he'd be gone and his place would know him no more. Then he turned from answering Eliphaz and he began speaking to God. What he wanted to ask God was, "God, why are you tormenting me? There's no comfort for me even when I go to sleep. You frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions." He told God that he was so miserable that he preferred strangling and death rather than to go on living in the body. He even asked God to leave him alone. Of course, he didn't mean that. Sometimes we say things in our affliction that we later regret. If God left us alone, we'd be in hell. When God withdrew his presence from his son Jesus when he hung on the cross, causing him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was then that the Son of God experienced the full agonies of hell. Well, Job's suffering was so intense that he had no idea what he was saying when he asked God to leave him alone. The last verses of Job's reply to Eliphaz, verses 17 to 21, were also addressed to God. Job used words that picture God as the great cosmic watcher, One who put men under the microscope to see if he could find any faults. And he says, what is man that you make so much of him? That you give him so much attention? That you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even in an instant? Job remembered how really great God is, and he realized his sin couldn't harm God. And so he said, if I've sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I'll soon lie in the dust and you'll search for me, but I will be no more. Job wondered why God in all his greatness took time to afflict him the way he did. He was grasping for a reason, trying to understand, but God didn't give him a reason. Job was beginning to have hard thoughts about God. It was his suffering that clouded his mind. But even in his suffering, Job knew what he needed. If indeed he had sinned, he needed forgiveness. And so he cried, why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? Congregation of Christ, when you observe someone who's undergoing suffering and affliction, be careful of the conclusions you draw. Eliphaz concluded that Job's suffering had to be because of some sin he had committed. He was wrong about that. And Job began to conclude that God himself had made him his target. We know that wasn't true either. God gave permission, to be sure, but Satan was the one who had afflicted Job. When we undergo suffering, we can ask the question, why? But we should realize that God is under no obligation to give us the answer. The secret things still do belong to the Lord. But thanks be to God that He has revealed Himself to us as a God who cares so much about us that He sent His one and only Son into the world to die in our place so that our offenses could be pardoned and our sins forgiven. What had not been revealed to Job about the suffering Savior who would bring salvation has been made known to us. Put your trust in the man of sorrows, God's beloved Son who takes away the sin of the world. He can help us in all our sorrows and carry us in all our afflictions. For if God spared not His own Son who gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? He will help us in our affliction, and no one will ever be able to separate us from His love. Amen. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Father in heaven, as we listen to these words, Lord, that Eliphaz spoke to Job and your servant Job replied with, we feel, Lord, that they're very sad words, very depressing words. They show one who's at the point of practically giving up his hope in you. And yet, Lord, you never let Job out of your hand. And we thank you, Lord, that that's how you treat us. We are always in the palm of your hand. Father, we pray Teach us how to quell our thoughts and our questions, Lord, when our affliction is so strong that we tend to ask that question, why, and we receive no answer. Let our hearts, Lord, be assured that you love us. For you have given us the greatest gift possible when you gave us your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our hope and our assurance. And nothing can ever separate us from your love. Hear our prayer. We pray in his precious name. Amen.